two sections through Acts chapter 19, and you'll find that on the Church Bibles. It's page 928, and we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 20 in the first part. So it's Acts chapter 19, and reading from verse 1 through to verse 20. And this is the account of Paul in Ephesus and the ministry of the gospel in that city. Let's read Acts chapter 19, verse 1. "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. We were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some people became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continue to increase and prevail mightily." This is the word of God. Amen. Chapter 19, to the second part of the chapter, reading from verse 21 to verse 41. Again, that's page 928 in the Church Bibles, and the reading will also go up overhead as well. So let's continue that reading, Acts chapter 19, reading at verse 21. "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen and similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theatre, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theatre. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defence to the crowd. But when they recognised that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of God.
Amen. It's a real privilege to be here on your second anniversary. This church family has meant so much to Rosalind and I over the last number of years since we moved up from London in 2006. So over a period of about 9 years, we've been blessed by you in many different ways, and our church in Leith has been blessed by you as well. So it's a great privilege to be here. And personally, how much I've benefited from having David as a kind of mentor over the years as well. When he saw the passage that I was preaching on today, he was concerned because he said, "I'm not known for my brevity." It was such a lengthy passage, and I was reflecting on that, and I realised, you know, I learned from the best in that sense. So David's going to be down this afternoon at Grace Church Leith preaching, so our folks will look forward to that and bring slippers and a cosy blanket as well. So before we turn to look at this passage, let's pray together and ask for God's help. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather round your words here this morning. We thank you that you speak to us through the pages of Scripture as your Spirit works in our lives. And we pray now that as we spend time here in this passage in Acts, that you would speak to us, that you would open our eyes to see you, that you would refresh us, renew us, embolden us to live for you, give us confidence in the gospel and its power to transform lives, to overcome obstacles and opposition. Lord, would you send us out from here encouraged and refreshed to live for you? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are living in an age of increasing opposition. There was a recent report commissioned in Scotland done by the Barna Research Group. It's the first time the Barna Research Group have ever done anything outside of North America. And they presented the findings to a group of church leaders just about 3 or 4 weeks ago. And in that report, there's various statistics were banded around. And one of the statistics was that current church attendance figures and figures of evangelical Christians in Scotland currently stand amongst evangelicals at 3% of the population. So we are today very much in a minority in our country, and it's fairly normal to feel that sort of pressure to kind of keep our beliefs quiet, to not speak up about our faith in a growing secular society. And it's good to ask the question, how do we react to that? How do we respond to that? What does it look like to live in that kind of society as a Christian? And the book of Acts is a great place to go for understanding and equipping for us as churches, as God's people, to know how to do that. The book of Acts is the biblical account of the growth of the early church, how it grew from a band of 120 followers to a movement that spread out across the known world, transforming lives as it went. And it did all of this despite great opposition and hostility to the gospel message, the message of who Jesus is and what he's done. Now, how do we account for such amazing growth? How does that make sense, that this movement would spread and grow in a society that was so at odds with it? Well, Acts is very clear that the reason the church grew so rapidly, it wasn't because of military force or a clearly thought through business plan, or because it had such a popular message to give. Humanly speaking, what happens in Acts is impossible. No, it grew from such humble beginnings as a tiny persecuted minority because God was at the centre of it. At the very beginning of the book, in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, before Jesus returns to heaven, before he ascends to heaven, he says to his disciples, he says that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He commissions them to go out with the message, promising to be with them as he goes. The story of Acts is the story of Jesus' continued ministry as he works through his people, bringing about his good purposes. It's the story of God's people, the church, empowered by God's Spirit to carry out God's mission of declaring Jesus to the world. And here in the passage that we're looking at today, we see the church grow despite great opposition. And today I want us to consider three obstacles that Paul encountered in Ephesus. Three obstacles which are all very real for us today. And I want us to see how in each case those obstacles are confronted as God's Spirit works through his people to declare his message. So we'll see first of all that the gospel confronts the obstacle of incomplete Christianity. Then we'll see how the gospel confronts false spirituality. And then finally we'll see how the gospel confronts fundamentalism. Three very relevant obstacles that we face in our context today, and they were all there in this city of Ephesus. And on a day like today, if you celebrate God's work in this church over the past 2 years, this passage, it serves as a reminder to us of the power of the gospel to overcome all opposition. So first of all then, we see the obstacle of incomplete Christianity. So we read it in verse 1 of Paul's arrival in Ephesus. Now what do we know about Ephesus? Well, it was a port city on the west coast of Asia Minor. It was actually the capital of Asia, which we now know as modern-day Turkey. The population was about 300,000 people, which was massive in ancient times. And in the city, there were a couple of major landmarks. One was a stadium that was a little bit bigger than Easter Road. It held about 50,000 people, and I'm guessing the attendance was a good bit bigger as well than an average Hibs game. The other was a temple to the goddess Artemis. And the temple to Artemis was a spectacular temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Luke, the author of the book of Acts, he tells us that after Paul arrived in Ephesus, verse 1, there he found some disciples and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now, what are we to make of these guys? In what sense were they disciples? Well, that becomes clear with Paul's next question, verse 3, and he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. So these folks, they were not disciples of Jesus, they were disciples of John the Baptist, whose ministry had been to tell people about the imminent arrival of Jesus. He had called people to repent, to turn away from rejecting God and to prepare for Jesus who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. But these guys, notice, they knew nothing of the Holy Spirit, which indicates they knew nothing of what had happened back at the beginning of Acts in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They hadn't heard about God's Spirit being poured out on all who believed, empowering them to live as God's people. And it's pretty certain that they hadn't heard anything about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. These guys were way off in an outpost, and they hadn't heard anything. And so Paul tells them what they need to know, verse 4. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Notice he doesn't chastise them for their wrong thinking. No, he takes them from what they already knew, and he points them to Jesus. Let me read verse 5. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, some people have taken these verses to mean that there are two steps to the Christian experience. Step one is to have faith in Jesus, and then step two is to experience the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they argue that that is an event that happens at a later point. And so they would say that what Paul encountered here in Ephesus was a group of believers who hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. And that this was some kind of baptism in the Holy Spirit which enabled them to speak in tongues and to prophesy. And so you would have people that would say that there are Christians today who believe in Jesus, but they still need to be baptized in the Spirit, so that they can experience these gifts of tongues and prophecy. Now, what do we do with that? Is that right? It may be that you come from a church background that taught that. It may be that you believe that yourself, and you may want to take it out on me afterwards with what I'm about to say. So it's important that we're clear on what the Bible is actually saying here. And the key is how we understand the spiritual condition of these disciples before they heard Paul's message. Notice after Paul asks his questions, notice where his focus is. He doesn't say to them, hey, you guys, you haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. You're only first-tier Christians. You haven't reached the upper level yet. No, when he hears of their lack of understanding, he introduces them not to the Holy Spirit, verse 4, but to Jesus. Paul didn't encounter believers lacking the Holy Spirit in Ephesus. No, he encountered unbelievers. People who had never heard about Jesus. And as is the case throughout Acts, when someone trusts in Jesus, at that moment they receive God's Holy Spirit. That's the clear teaching of the New Testament, that the moment someone trusts in Jesus, God's Spirit comes to live inside them. He gives them a new heart, a new nature, that wants to live to please God instead of living in rebellion against Him. There is no step one, step two conversion. Every Christian receives the Spirit the moment they believe. Now that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. And really the reference to tongues and prophesying here in chapter 19, it's there to tell us that the same conversion experience of Pentecost was what was going on in Ephesus. Now, we can get so tied up in discussions about the Holy Spirit around this text that we can miss out on something really important. See, what you have in these opening verses of Acts chapter 19 is a major obstacle to true belief in Jesus, and that is an incomplete understanding of what it means to follow Him. there are still many people in our country who have an incomplete Christianity, who would see themselves as disciples of Christ, who would go to church regularly, who would hear sermons, who would even read their Bibles and pray, but they have never been clearly introduced to Jesus. Their church attendance is more about religious observance than any kind of living relationship with Jesus. They would call themselves Christians, and yet they would deny basic core principles of the gospel. Truths like the Bible's teaching that Jesus is God. Beliefs that Jesus rose to life again. Or that it is only through trusting in Him that we can be saved. Those are basic truths of the Christian faith that any believer will hold. And simply sitting in a church will no more make you a Christian than sitting in a garage will make you a car. Just after I left university, I worked in a church in London, and I was brought in by the minister to teach the Bible to the young people there. And I suddenly found myself in a situation where there were leaders in the youth group who were old enough to be my parents who opposed those basic truths that I've just mentioned. And after a few months, things came to a head, and they accused me of always wanting to teach from the Bible. One leader turned to me in frustration, exasperated, and said, "You just keep talking about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." Now, these were people who had been members of that church for 30 years. They'd have called themselves Christians, and yet amongst some of them there was real hostility to the gospel. And I remember an elderly lady in that church pulling me aside one day. She was a pillar of the community, a prominent figure in the church. And she had been for decades. She was actually a prominent figure in the country. She was in her 80s, and she proceeded to tell me how she could not accept that her non-believing friends would not be in heaven. That their unwillingness to trust in Jesus would somehow keep them out. She could not accept that. And she said to me, "I will be in heaven before you, and I will be waiting there to tell you that you were wrong." An incomplete Christianity is a real obstacle to the gospel. But it's not insurmountable. In that situation, in that church, despite great opposition, we had the amazing blessing of seeing people who had attended church all their lives, who heard the gospel message for the first time and ended up putting their trust in Jesus. They went from an incomplete Christianity to a true and living faith in the risen Lord. The gospel is powerful to open even the eyes of those who think they can already see. And as His people, God has given us the task of pointing people to Jesus in every context, even in church. So we see the obstacle of incomplete Christianity, and then secondly, we see the obstacle of false spirituality. We read verse 8. "And he," that's Paul, "entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." So Paul sought to reason and he sought to persuade his Jewish audience that Jesus was the promised king. He was the Messiah, the Christ that they had been waiting for. He was the one who fulfilled their scriptures. He would have taken time to answer their questions, to respond to their objections. That's what it means to reason and persuade. But despite Paul's efforts, there were those there who were unwilling to listen, verse 9. And so Paul, he takes the message to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And we're told that he reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus. It was a large lecture hall named after a famous teacher. Now, Tyrannus means tyrant. And I'm guessing that that's not the name his parents gave him. So you can imagine what kind of teacher he was. And maybe you had a few of those kind of teachers when you were a child. I had a primary 5 teacher called Mrs. Sharp, and she was terrifying. But Paul was obviously welcome to come into that setting and to preach, because he kept turning up there for 2 years. And over the time, the gospel message gained a huge audience. We're told, verse 10, that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, when the Bible uses the term all, sometimes it means all without exception, meaning literally every single person. And sometimes it's referring to all without distinction, meaning all kinds of people. And it seems to be speaking about the latter here, because both Jews and Greeks heard the message. But Luke is also seeking to convey the huge response that the gospel received in that city. Many, many people heard and believed. And there were some pretty amazing things going on. We read verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now, in the Bible, every miracle is extraordinary. But here, there's actually a reference in the Bible to say that these miracles were particularly extraordinary. Now, a miracle is an event that defies the laws of nature. It's something that only God, the creator of the laws of nature, can do. He is the only one who has the power to suspend and rearrange the laws that he created. And Luke is clear that it is God who is the source of the miracles mentioned here. These miracles, they were extraordinary even by miracle standards. Even pieces of cloth that had touched Paul were used to cure people with diseases and evil spirits. And what happened was so impressive that it caught the eye of a group of travelling exorcists. And that's not your everyday line of work, is it? I was in New York over the last few weeks, and we were in a part of the town where the fire station that was used in the film Ghostbusters was filmed, and it kind of reminded me of these guys. You know, someone says, well, what is it you do? Well, you know, I wander around from place to place zapping evil spirits. It's a little bit different from I work in IT. But in Ephesus at that time, it wouldn't have been that unusual to come across guys like that. Ephesus was rife with spirituality. The mass book burning in verse 19 tells us that a significant proportion of the population were caught up in occult practices. This was a city full of false spirituality. Now today, traveling exorcists are about as common as IT specialists were in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. But it's not uncommon to hear people say, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. In fact, our city is full of spirituality. It's become home, Edinburgh's become home to one of the biggest pagan festivals around. The Beltane Society, twice a year, run events that are attended by thousands of people. They're fixtures on the city calendar. At the end of this month, they will enact a drama where the god of darkness will slay the god of light, bringing in the winter. And thousands of people will show up thinking that's just a bit of innocent fun. But in reality, it's not. There is some really dark stuff that goes along with that. And people often get involved in that kind of thing because it provides an opportunity to connect with forces that are beyond their everyday experience. But occult practices and spiritism, they unlock forces that are extremely oppressive. They master those who get caught up in them. And we see that in this passage. We read verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaimed. So these guys, they were in no doubt that the miracles they witnessed were done in the power of Jesus' name. And they fancied a bit of that power for themselves. And so they start trying to cast out spirits in the name of Jesus. And we're told, verse 14, that seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. These guys, they were only interested in Jesus for what they could get out of him. They tried to use Jesus a bit like a genie in a bottle to serve them when it suits them. It's a false spirituality. And while we might see the obvious problem with that, there's a warning for us here as Christians that we can easily do something similar. we can treat Jesus as a sort of go-to option when we feel like it, when it suits us. And so we might show up here on a Sunday, but other than that, we tend to forget about Jesus and live our lives without any real regard for him. There's no depth to our relationship with him. And he ends up being someone we look to only when we're in a particular need. But that's a false spirituality. These sons of Sceva, they wanted the power of Jesus without having any real relationship with him. But it doesn't work out too well for them. We read verse 15, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" So their efforts at exorcism meet with fierce resistance. Instead of mastering the evil spirit, they are mastered by it. They get, as we say in Falkirk, a complete doing. And the man in whom this evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. When you run away from a fight naked, you know you lost that fight. This was no split decision. The evidence was there for everyone to see. These guys had been completely battered. And we're told, verse 17, that this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. The gospel overcomes the false spirituality of Ephesus. When the people see what's happened, when the name of Jesus is misused, when they see the power of the gospel firsthand, many leave their false spirituality behind and trust in the one who gives his spirit, the spirit of truth. Read verse 18, also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. When we turn to Jesus, we turn away from sin. When we live with the spirit of truth in us, there is no place for lies. Trusting in Jesus Christ will have lifestyle implications. We leave our old lives behind. We embrace this new life that we've been given. And these Ephesians, they recognize that. Now obviously they recognize the temptation that their old lives still had. And so they were ruthless in cutting out the root of that temptation from their lives. They got rid of their magic books. They burned them. The wonderful truth of the gospel is that when we put our trust in Jesus, we are made blameless in God's sight. What we deserved for rejecting God was his judgment. But on the cross, Jesus bore our punishment so that we could be forgiven and set free. We've been given new lives. That is amazing news. But that doesn't mean that this side of eternity we don't still struggle with the temptations of our old lives. The ongoing battle with sin is very real for the Christian. And so we need to be aware that we are in a battle. We need to examine our lives and we need to see where the temptation to fall back into sin lies. And we need to take practical steps to confront that sin. Now that may mean a variety of different things. It may mean accountability filters on our internet browser. It may mean avoiding things and places where the temptation is too strong to fall back into old sinful habits. It'll mean different things for different people. But whatever our struggle is, we need to know that we do not struggle alone. God, in his amazing grace, has given us his spirit to strengthen us to live for him. He's given us his word to guide us and help us know his will. And he's given us his people to support and to encourage us as we walk with him. And when we do mess up, we need to remember that the grace that saved us is the same grace that sustains us as we live in the light of day to day. These Ephesians, they sought to cut out the root of temptation. And notice, they didn't start a wee barbecue in the back garden. They burned their occult books in the sight of everyone. This was a public declaration of a changed life. And we're told that they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now that's the equivalent of about £4 million. It's an incredible amount of money, and it gives us an indication of the kind of society that that was. You know, we can often think back to old days when it was maybe easier to be a Christian. But Christians in that culture were in such a minority. And this society was so far from the gospel. We get a sense of what it was like when we think about the amount that those boots were worth. This was a city of false spirituality. And in case we were in any doubt about that, Luke sums up the effect of the message in verse 20. We see how far-reaching the gospel is into this culture. He says the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The gospel was powerful to overcome this false spirituality. As the magic scrolls lay in ashes, the word of God continued to advance. The gospel, it wasn't tucked away quietly in some corner of this city. Ephesus was being turned upside down as the name of Jesus was declared. So the gospel confronts incomplete Christianity, it confronts false spirituality, and finally the gospel confronts fundamentalism. The power of the gospel was having a radical impact on the city of Ephesus, and with increased impact came increased opposition, and we read about that opposition in verse 23. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people." As the citizens of Ephesus, but not only of Ephesus, but also of across Asia, as they turned to Jesus in their droves, they turned away from idols. And it meant that Demetrius and his mates were in serious danger of going out of business. Now, Demetrius' motivation was largely an economic one, but he very clearly, cleverly appealed to the civic pride and the religious convictions of the Ephesians. He highlighted how the message of the gospel confronted their belief in Artemis. To believe in Jesus meant to reject any claim that Artemis was divine. The gospel was very clearly being presented in that culture. And those who rejected it were in no doubt what was being said. And Demetrius, he told those gathered that was exactly what Paul was saying, verse 26, that gods made with hands are not gods, and there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So the worship of Artemis was so closely tied up with their culture that an attack on Artemis was perceived as an attack on their city. Ephesus was renowned for being the home of Artemis. The temple was the center of city life. It was what this city was famous for. And here was Paul saying that they were worshipping a false god. And whatever his motivation, Demetrius succeeds in raising a rallying call. And he stirs up the followers of Artemis into a frenzy. And we read verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They cried out for 2 hours. There's no doubt that these folks were sincere believers of Artemis. They were concerned for the honor of their name, and they were so offended by the message of the gospel that it sent them into a fury. Read verse 29. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. So this mob, they were looking for blood. They wanted someone to pay for offending their beliefs. And Paul, verse 30, he wanted to go in amongst the crowd and no doubt try and reason with them. But there is a time to speak and there is a time to stay silent. And Paul had Paul gone in there to try and reason with them, there's no way he would have come out alive. And so he heeds the counsel of his fellow Christians. And then in the rest of this chapter, we're given this picture of real religious fundamentalism. Despite attempts to reason with them, the crowd's response is to just chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They had no intention of hearing an alternative point of view. They had absolutely no intention of hearing anything of the gospel at that point. They were shouting it down. And eventually what diffuses the situation is the town clerk's warning that they could be found guilty of rioting. And after the crowd disperses, Paul's ministry in Ephesus comes to an end. And at the beginning of chapter 20, he moves on to new territory. And we live in a day where fundamentalism is a very real issue. Apart from the obvious examples of religious fundamentalism that we see spread across our newspapers, we live in an age of increasing secular fundamentalism. We live in an age where we are in a society that has its own set of assumptions of what is right and what is wrong. Certain non-negotiables that are not even open to question. And when the Christian faith clashes with those assumptions, it meets with a complete unwillingness to engage. A pressure to keep our thoughts to ourselves because they are not acceptable in 21st century society. And when we're facing pressure, and when we're facing hostility, it's very easy to bow to it. It's very easy to be fearful, to be discouraged. But friends, the early church found itself in very much the same situation. As the gospel confronted fundamentalism, it met with hatred and opposition. Efforts were made to silence it repeatedly. Sometimes that meant that Paul had to move on somewhere else, as was the case in Ephesus. He'd arrived in Ephesus after running for his life elsewhere. But as he left one place, he went on to preach elsewhere. And the power of the gospel transformed more lives and more lives and more lives. And here we are, 2,000 years later, a room full of people who have experienced the same life-transforming power that was at work in Ephesus. And one of the great encouragements over the last few years through the church plant in Leith has been seeing people come from completely secular backgrounds with no knowledge of the Christian faith, no experience of reading the Bible, actively hostile to it, and seeing them come full circle and put their trust in Jesus Christ. We had one woman who came to faith in her testimony. She said that coming to Jesus was terrifying and counterintuitive. There were things in the Bible that made her toes curl. But she just couldn't deny the truth of the gospel. We might experience hatred. In the years to come, things are likely to get harder for the church in our country. But Jesus is still on his throne. And it's wonderful to be here 2 years into this church. You know what it is to experience opposition. You know what it is to experience hostility. You know what it is to experience uncertainty. But here you are, a growing, healthy congregation with much to give thanks to God for. Because Jesus is still changing lives as the gospel confronts incomplete Christianity, as it confronts false spirituality, as it confronts fundamentalism. We need to trust in God's Spirit to go on changing lives in Scotland today as he works through ordinary, everyday people in all their weakness to spread the name of our beautiful Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over all things. You are powerful, you are in control. And your word overcomes all opposition. And I thank you for the great blessing it is to be here today amongst these people, amongst this church. Thank you for your faithfulness to them, the way you've blessed them and sustained them over the last 2 years, the way this church has grown and strengthened, the way this fellowship has deepened. Lord, I praise and thank you for your goodness and evidence here in so many ways. thank you for the partnership that we have in the gospel, the way they've blessed us and equipped us and strengthened us and stood by us throughout the early days of our church and as it's grown and developed. And I pray, Lord God, that as they go forward into the next year and the years ahead, that they would trust in you and you alone, that they would look to you and look to lift up your name to the community around them, that many might know the saving power of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.